Amazing things are going to happen on this planet in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. And today on Encounter God's Truth, Dr. John Whitcomb will explain some of the most remarkable aspects of those occurrences that will accompany the return of our Lord. His teaching flows out of Zechariah chapter 14, where we pick up today in part 4 of his series called Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. The chapter opens with these words, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, welcoming you back to this faith-building broadcast. Dr. Whitcomb is well known both as an Old Testament professor and as a speaker on Bible prophecy. So you'll want to listen as he explains the meaning of the glorious final chapter from this often neglected book of prophetic truth, nestled at the end of the Minor Prophets. Please turn there in your Bible with us if you can. Dr. Whitcomb opens with a word of prayer as he presents this week's message.
Lift up our hearts to Thee, and to call upon Thee for help, encouragement, guidance, protection, and that we might be, among everything else, faithful to Thy word. Bless this conference and those who have planned and prepared it and prayed for it. We look back with great amazement even at the good things Thou hast done in our midst, for which we now praise Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. As we've already been reminded this morning, vast numbers of human beings, by the time the great day of God's wrath has reached its climax at the end of the 70th week, will have perished from the face of the earth. Dr. Hartog suggests a minimal destruction of mankind of 9/10. Billions of people already dead. And the only one still alive and well that has a sense of complete security and immunity from all problems, dangers, and threats is the beast. Absolutely, totally false security under Satan and his right-hand man, the false prophet. But friends, we often wonder, in fact, I'm sure that you join me in being deeply disturbed by these statements in Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, that the people of the Lord, God's people, will be smashed by the Antichrist, their city absolutely conquered. You have to remember the two witnesses are gone, and their supernatural defense systems are no longer available. And the Lord Jesus therefore warned the people who will be alive in Jerusalem when that abomination of desolation is set up, which can't happen until the two witnesses are dead, resurrected, ascended, gone. He said, when you see that happen, then flee from Jerusalem and pray that your flight will not be in the Sabbath. You see, there's a Sabbath program again instituted. That has nothing to do with the bride of Christ, the church. Paul said in Colossians, let no man judge you concerning the Sabbath. And pray that your flight will not be in the winter time, or that you will not be a mother with child. For then shall be days of tribulation such as never have been known or ever shall be. And that's what we're talking about here. So if we're shocked at what Zechariah tells us to be the fate of Jerusalem, remember, the prophets have told us for centuries. The Lord Jesus confirmed what the prophet said. The significant thing here, friends, is that there will be a residue, a remnant, left in the city. You wonder, well, how can anybody survive in Jerusalem under those conditions? See, the vast majority of Jews, who by now have been regenerated, as we've seen, have indeed left Jerusalem. The 144,000 are all over the world proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which, by the way, is not a different gospel. I hurry to assure you of that. It's the same exact precise gospel that has been entrusted to the church, because there is progressive revelation. I mean, after all, God doesn't cancel everything that he's taught to the church when Israel is reinstituted. The two witnesses know all about the church and her distinctives and her doctrines and so forth. By now, of course, Israel has the full written revelation of God, including the book of Revelation. The only difference is that there will be distinct Israelite institutions, you see, by which means the process of sanctification through the washing of the water of the Word is institutionalized. That's the thing that's hard for us to understand. The true faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, will be institutionalized again with Israelite theocratic programs focused on the temple and the altar and the Zadokian priest and the animal sacrifices, which, by the way, are not mere memorials like the bread and the cup. And I use that word mere memorials cautiously. They're precious memorials. But remember, Jesus said that the church, the bride, observes the bread and the cup Eucharist until he comes. That comes for the church. And at this moment, right here, friends, there will be no more church Eucharist communion services ever again on this earth. That's the last of them. Could be today. Because after that, it'll be Israelite sacrificial system and institutions. As long as planet Earth continues, Israel takes over completely. So let's not despise Israelite institutions or even the animal sacrificial system which God gave Israel for 1400 years, not just to be anticipatory symbols, but actual covering over, you see, of sin from the judgment of God, which would have been drastic and immediate. Let's keep this in mind, that animal sacrifices then and in the future cannot take away sin, but they will definitely what? Cover, protect sinners in Israel from immediate divine judgment because of the presence of sin and the combination of that sin with the presence of a holy God. So the two witnesses, you see, will instruct people who are saved, born again, on everything you and I know, plus some things that most of us don't know, namely the true meaning and true significance and the true operation of Israelite institutions, you see, that God had entrusted to Israel from the time of Moses until the time of our Lord Jesus. And the gospel of the kingdom then will be the true gospel, the same one by which you and I are saved, but with these things in terms of an indoctrination and education as a means of sanctification of Israel and her Gentile proselytes, which will be all Gentiles in the world. I mean, any Gentile who, by the time Christ is through with the final cleansing process we looked at last night, who is not a believer, who is not a proselyte, will be removed from the earth by angelic agency supernaturally and forever. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Oh, friends, the day of battle in the Old Testament shocks us many times, doesn't it? Like at the Exodus when God smashed the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And that battle was commemorated by the Song of Miriam in Exodus 15, of God of battle. So overwhelming was God's victory over the Egyptians that all Canaanites were in total terror. Rahab told the spies that. We know what you did to the gods of Egypt, and we're terrified. Friends, when our God gets into a battle mode, look out. He is fully capable of that. It's his rare work. He's not anxious to destroy people's lives. Jesus said so. I'm not here to destroy lives, but to save. But when the time comes and the long suffering is ended and the patience is terminated, then his rare work of supernatural, spectacular, horrible judgment begins. We, as the bride of Christ, are not tuned into this kind of thing. See? We will never face the wrath of God, as Dr. Hartog has reminded us so effectively. From 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are not programmed, appointed unto wrath. And we've never seen it, and we're not going to see it in terms of personal experience, but Israel will see it and will experience and somehow will come out of it by God's mercy and providence. And that's because the Lord will go forth as a warrior now, and when he arrives on this planet, dear friends, Armageddon will already have ended. Before he even sets foot on this planet, all military opposition is gone, Satan is gone, the Antichrist is gone, the false prophet are gone, hundreds of millions of soldiers are gone, they're all dead, strewn all over the Holy Land. In fact, Ezekiel makes a big point of this. It'll take 7 months even to bury the dead bodies. It'll take 7 years to pick up all the trash and the remnants of the weapons. It'll be a major cleanup problem in the Holy Land. Not only from this battle, but I'm sure even leftovers from the Gog Magog catastrophe. Friends, when he arrives on this planet and actually sets foot on it, all such opposition is over with. And where is he going to set his foot? Amazing. The exact place from which his foot departed. From the Mount of Olives. Astounding. It was my privilege in 1952 to stand at the top of the Mount of Olives, and I'm sure many of you have, and there was the so-called Russian Tower. We climbed that, took panoramic pictures of Jerusalem, Mediterranean to the west, clearly visible, Dead Sea to the east, clearly visible, and just to kind of to think, here, somewhere around this particular spot, the Lord Jesus will actually, literally, physically set foot on this planet. And the angel said, "This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." And they didn't add this point because they assumed, I'm sure, that they understood from Zechariah 14, he will come back to this mountain right here. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of judgment, touches this planet Earth, it'll reverberate, it'll split. Mountains will be shaken when he arrives. And what's the purpose of this valley? Why, it's an escape route for the few Israelites still left in Jerusalem. This remnant we read about in verse 2. Watch what's going to happen. Verse 5. "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee as like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Israel never forgot that earthquake. Amos, first verse in the book of Amos, that his prophecies took place not long after the earthquake. Listen to this statement. It must have been absolutely stupendous. "In the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Now, friends, that was probably about 760 B.C. And something absolutely unforgettable, compared to which, God says, will be the earthquake that will occur when Jesus Christ comes back to this planet. Amazing. Now, that mountain, you see, that splits, Mount of Olives, is 2,700 feet above sea level. And the Dead Sea, just 25 miles to the east, is 1,300 feet below sea level. You got a 4,000-foot drop from the holy city down to Jericho and the Dead Sea on the Jordan. And there'll be stupendous geographical changes occurring. And when that happens, notice, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Pardon me, friends, I think that we'll be there. We will accompany him as he comes down with dignity and glory. In fact, many prophetic students think that he will descend so slowly from heaven, that is, from the atmosphere part of heaven, that the earth will rotate under him and every eye will see him. I prefer that view to the idea we'll all be glued to television screens. And all the saints. Of course, Thessalonians says that too, that he will come with all his saints. It could be holy ones, including angels, some think. But righteous angels, we know, won't have any function whatever in this phase of earth history. We learn from Hebrews 2:5 that not unto angels has he made subject the world to come, whereof we speak. But he's going to turn the government of the whole world over to saints, human saints, glorified saints, who will rule some cities and more cities under Christ, the King of Kings, and there'll be an administration and there'll be some kind of a management system, including glorified believers. We know that from Revelation 20, verse 4. We shall be kings and priests for 1,000 years. All glorified Jews, by the way, and glorified Christians will function in those capacities, maintaining their distinctives, even in glory, as we learn from Revelation chapter 21, where there will be the gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel, but the foundations after the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are going to be, friends, mysteriously and very amazingly, distinctions forever and ever between glorified Israelites, glorified Christians, and glorified Gentiles. And how that can be implemented, we have no idea at all. But nevertheless, angels won't have anything to do. The wicked ones will all be in the pit, the abyss, and the righteous ones, I think, will be entering into a richly deserved retirement program. At least my guardian angel, I'm sure, is ready for that. But the saints will rule the world. Daniel said that over and over, didn't he? In Daniel chapter 7, the whole kingdom is given to the saints. And of course, there he's speaking particularly of Jewish saints, yes. But now we know, thank God, things that Daniel didn't know and Zechariah didn't know, that there are going to be a different, distinct group of saints called Christian saints. The body and bride of Christ saints. In fact, so exalted in our position are we before him that he that is least in this program of saints is greater than John the Baptist, who is the greatest saint of the old program. Not that you and I are individually, personally better than he. It's positional. The bride, the wife of the King of Kings, not deserving this, but positioned by his choice in the highest realm of kingly function. Even the unworthy Corinthian saints were told, "Know you not that you will judge angels and judge the world? So please shape up now." And I hear that, and you hear that, as an admonition to you and me too. Let's act a little more kingly here. More dignity, more composure, spiritual courage, discernment, faith, hope, love, virtue, name it all, holiness. Friends, there's no end of areas where we desperately need the Spirit of God's conviction and illumination through his word to find out where we're at in the sanctification process. The enigmatic thing, the paradoxic thing about that, as we all know, is the more set apart we are, from the practice of sin, the more aware we become of the horrible presence of sin within us. Paul said, in me, that is in my sin nature, there is no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am, he said. I don't think he was saying that before he was saved in Romans 7. I am the least of all saints, and he's not. That's not just a pious platitude. Sensitivity to sin is one of the marks of sanctification, isn't it? Progressive sanctification that we'll never fully achieve until the very presence of sin is gone at glorification. So when we're justified, the penalty of sin was cared for forever. Sanctification through the Word, the power of sin in our lives is hopefully increasingly removed, overcome. And then when we see the Lord, which could be today, the very presence of sin will be gone for the first time in our personal existence and forevermore. So friends, this whole process is fascinating. It is no man, a sanctification apart from which no man can see the Lord. That is a vital part of God's whole salvation program. In fact, it's so vital, God actually says this: our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Say, wait a minute, I thought we were saved when we did believe. Oh, but that was just the starter. And we were saved, we're being saved, and we're going to be saved. The three tenses, vital. But when we descend with the Lord Jesus, we'll all have totally white garments, some perhaps thinner than others. But friends, it'll all be confirmed and finished, and the Holy Spirit's work through thousands of years of preparing an appropriate bride for Christ will have been completed, and down we come, every one of us riding on a white horse following Jesus as he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. What's that day going to be like when he comes back? You say the whole world will be flooded with light. No, there are still unbelievers around. Now watch these two verses, 6 and 7. This is very mysterious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear, nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. What in the world does that mean? Well, we sing these songs, shall it be in the morning or at noon or at night? And the Lord says, thank you very much, there won't be any of them. A mingling of darkness and light, and a strange combination, which I think symbolizes, don't you at least agree with me on this, the condition of this earth when he gets back. There'll be darkness still here, if I may get a little technical here at this point. Before the kingdom is officially fully inaugurated, as we saw last night, there will have to be an extra 75 days of cleansing, purging, removing the sheep and goat nation, the Exodus, the Ezekiel 20 purging of Jewish rebels. There'll have to be yet what? The individual unbelievers all snatched away, as in the days of Noah, two in the field, one taken, the other left. It's going to be a mixed situation that our Lord finds, even though the arch enemies are gone. That's at least my suggestion here. Very difficult to understand what is being said here. Okay? But here's something I think a little clearer in the light of biblical revelation. It's amazing how many verses shed light on verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that's the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, that's the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter shall it be. It's not one of these wadis that floods in the spring and then is dry in the summer. It'll be a steady stream of water coming out of the temple. Ezekiel makes a huge point of this in chapter 47.
Today's teaching was originally presented before a conference at Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut. We want to thank them for allowing us to share it with you. And remember, you can always hear it again or catch up with past broadcasts at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Whitcomb Ministries' purpose in presenting this program is to boldly declare that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. And you can find out more information in that regard when you visit our homepage, whitcombministries.org. I'm Wayne Shepherd, praying for God's best for you until we connect together again next week here on Encounter God's Truth. On behalf of Dr. John Whitcomb, I invite you back then when we'll consider more of this astounding 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, including these extraordinary words, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one."